We continue in Isaiah, not exactly verse by verse, but I know I've slowed down a tad. What can I say? Outlines are there for you if you like them. In 1815, the British Army decided to conquer Nepal. And they were rather easily stopped and repelled by the Nepali army, better known as the Gurkhas. And so the Brits were not dumb. They decided that it would be better to have the Gurkhas on their side than to face them in battle ever again. So they signed a peace treaty, and the Gurkhas agreed to be conscripted into the British Army. And so the Gurkhas have fought under the crown through two world wars and numerous other more localized skirmishes. They have the reputation of being some of the greatest fighters in the world, the most skilled, the most ferocious, and the bravest. They've proved it over and over again. They have an almost mythic reputation. I read a story, and it's been a few years ago, but I revisited this week, and it's 2010. To me, that sounds like just a couple of years ago. So a retired Gurkha soldier, and I wrote his name down, Bishnu Shrestha. Mr. Shrestha, I don't know his rank, was traveling in West Bengal on an Indian train, and as it turned out, there were 30 thieves, a gang of thieves, had purchased tickets and they were scattered through the train. And at a certain point, they all stood up, forced the train to stop. They had weapons. They brandished knives, guns, and other kind of weapons. And they went through the train, intimidating people and demanding that they fork over their valuables. Mr. Shrestha went along with this. He handed over his wallet, and it was going to be a peaceful exchange of goods on this train until this gang of evil men began to assault a young woman who was seated nearby. She was 18 years old, and they began to do what I don't need to explain. That was too much for Bishnu Shrestha. He took on all 30 of them. He had only his knife, the famed Nepali knife called a kukri, or sometimes it's called a kukuri. It's a curved blade, sort of a small machete, you might say, and he had it hidden under his clothes. And the Gurkhas are deadly with this thing. So he grabbed one of the guys as a human shield and began to fight his way through. He ended up killing 3 of them and wounding 8. And the rest of the robbers wisely ran. He received Nepal and I think India's highest honors. Well, now I told you that story to tell you another story. He was in the 50s. And Britain was trying to put down an insurgency in what was in those days called Malay, Indonesia. And so the British commander decided he would send paratroopers behind enemy lines and squeeze the enemy in that way. And, of course, he thought of the Gurkhas first, even though they hadn't been trained for this, because they're the fiercest, bravest men he knew. So he called for a platoon and presented it. Gentlemen, I have a mission for you, and since you haven't been trained, this will be voluntary. But our intention is to drop you behind enemy lines. We'll fly you in, drop you from about 1,500 meters. Wish I could do a British accent. It'd be a better story. Anyway, and then you do what you do best. And who will step forward? Well, unexpectedly, there was a buzz of concern among the Gurkhas, and which is surprising because, I mean, they never turned down any assignment. And finally, the leader of the Gurkha platoon said, "Sir, could I have a moment to confer with my men?" "Sure." So they took kind of a long time. And when they came back, the commander was really somber in his outlook, but he said, "Yes, we'll all do it. But we have some requests." "Okay, what are they?" "Well, we would appreciate it if you drop us into marshy ground instead of the hard, stony ground." The commander said, "Well, it's jungle. You know, it's going to be marshy." "Sure, sure, that's fine. What else?" "Well, we would appreciate it if you would slow the planes down, if the pilots could slow way down, and also if they could come lower from 1,200 meters down to maybe 300 meters, we'd appreciate it." The commander said, "Well, we can slow down, but at 300 meters, your parachutes won't open." And the troop leader had a big smile on his face, and he said, "Parachutes? You never said anything about having parachutes. Of course, you can drop us wherever you want." Well, we're looking at the story of a man who was asked to volunteer. And as it turned out, there was no guarantee of parachutes at all. In fact, his story is in many ways our story. And you can't understand Isaiah's call to ministry without reckoning on the vision of God's holiness that he saw, and we talked about it last week, but it's all one story. The person who sees the holiness of God high and lifted up, and therefore is forced to look at his own corruption, his own sin, and then receives unexpectedly and joyously and so full of grace God's salvation, is like a spiritual Gurkha. They're willing to sign up. No parachutes mentioned. Some of the greatest men and women I've ever known or ever read about over the years have been spiritual Gurkhas who said yes to God without ever asking about a parachute. That's Isaiah's story. And I framed it so that it might be our story too. We start at verse 8 where we left last week. And Isaiah recounts this way, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And so it was, yeah, we're in chapter 6. Yeah. Yeah, that was 740 B.C., King Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years. Anyway, sorry. It's interesting that the Lord doesn't mention where he's going to send the volunteer. There's only one guy that he's talking to. Who would like to step forward? Only Isaiah's there. And he immediately says yes, right? It's like I mentioned last week, in English it's 5 words. In Hebrew, only 2. So the Lord doesn't say where. He doesn't say when. He doesn't say the nature of the mission. None of those details are mentioned. And yet Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Why did he not try to capture the details? Yeah, why didn't he do a risk-reward assessment? Well, Lord, is there a health plan? Is the dental and vision included? You know, what kind of retirement is there? Is there a, you know, can I be vested after a couple of years? What's the time off? What paid holidays are there? You know, do I accrue sick leave and it turns into time off that I can roll over each year? Why did he not ask these questions? Well, it sounds silly, but I mean, don't we have that attitude toward God's call on our lives? Why did he not? I believe that when you have seen the holy, holy, holy God in his glory and sovereignty, and seen your own hopelessness as a sinner before that God, and he provides a substitute for your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, then, I mean, I think Isaiah trusted the God who provided so graciously and all sufficiently for his salvation. I think he trusted him that he would provide and take care of him, whatever the mission. And I don't think you'll serve with joy without having the vision of God in this way. That's a major point I tried to make last week. Well, so will you go? I wonder if you've ever been asked that question or asked lately. I mean, you might be in retirement years. What if the Lord came to you and said, will you go? I have a whole life for you where you can serve me. What if in your retirement years the Lord said, hey, would you like to use your administrative gifts with Wycliffe Bible Translators and serve as an administrator at Papua New Guinea? Or maybe you were a teacher for many years. How'd you like to teach missionary kids in Africa? Or, you know, you have a wealth of experience. How would you like to mentor teachers in our own church? Or maybe you're in school. Maybe your career path is laid out for you. You've always been told you're going to be a doctor, so you're getting all your credits in hard science, and you're in a pre-med or going to be in a pre-med course and then on to medical school. What if God said, how'd you like to go to seminary instead? Will you go? Will you give your life to me and trust me for what it's going to be in my service? You were going to get a business degree and then become an entrepreneur and make a fortune. What if the rewards were in heaven? Will you go? Will you? Will you go? No parachute mentioned in the offer. The call that Isaiah received got even more serious. And I've titled it kind of a combination statement for the next four verses. It will be difficult. Look at verses 9 and 10. So Isaiah's already signed up. Unconditional, yes. Wherever you send me, whatever you do, drop me from whatever height behind enemy lines, fine with me. And then the Lord adds a lot of detail, and he says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That's a hard saying right there. We're not comfortable with what God said to Isaiah. We have been taught all of our lives, for however long we've been in church, that God is just sort of wringing his hands, hoping against hope that somebody will pick him. You know, oh, I hope they choose me. Oh, I hope that I get to be their Savior. It doesn't really fit in with that narrative. Understand that this is not just God reporting what will happen. This is God assuring that will happen because it is his direct will. Oh, I don't care for that. I don't really care for that. Some people might say, well, okay, all right, that's the Old Testament God. You know, really? So there's some harsh stuff. I mean, there's some weird stuff that goes down in the Old Testament. You know, thankfully, We have a New Testament. I mean, there's a mega church pastor who's saying we don't need the Old Testament. You'd know his name if I would say it. Andy Stanley. Yeah, surprising, huh? So, maybe it's, do you realize that Jesus himself quotes this passage multiple times? Remember the parable of the soils? Remember how Jesus said the sower goes out to see to sow the seed, and there's all these different kinds of soils, you know, and then they have different responses when the seed is sown, and the general audience doesn't get it, and so Jesus explains to the disciples. All three synoptics capture this. Here's Luke's account. When the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Well, that sounds harsh. That doesn't sound like what I thought God was up to at all. John is even more harsh. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And this is a quote from Isaiah 53, the first verse. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" I mean, even the Apostle Paul, he's come to Rome, he's under house arrest. The very last chapter of the book of Acts, he has freedom to preach, and some would not believe, to which Paul said, Acts 28, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You'll indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, obviously, some people under Isaiah's ministry would repent. Because in the very first chapter, verse 27 says, "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." God has always planned a righteous remnant that he would carry through. But the vast majority of people under Isaiah's preaching would be hardened. They'd be worse off by the time he said amen. It's called judicial hardening. It was God's judgment upon their rejection of him that more truth meant more resistance. It is absolutely terrifying to me to think that the preaching of the gospel has an impact on those who are going to be saved, opening them up and bringing them closer. But those who are not being saved will be hardened in their unbelief. One of my favorite passages in the scriptures, and it's been almost a life verse to me. Well, 2 Corinthians 2:14 is sort of a life verse, but the verses that follow up through verse 17 are just key. And I wanted to show you two of them. And what Paul says is, he says that you and I, as Christians, go through life and we preach and teach and we live our lives, we love people and turn the other cheek and do all the things that we're to do. And to God, we are a sweet savor of Christ. But we have an unusual impact among the people around us. And he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We have no idea, mostly we don't have any idea where people are. Thankfully, I don't want to know. I want to believe everybody's going to get saved. That's my posture, and that's the way I want to present Christ to people. But behind the scenes, in the heavenlies, there are people on who are being called out of their darkness, and there are people who are not. And so to the one, we are a fragrance from death to death, and people smell us, and they smell that which repels them. It's Jesus, and I don't love Jesus. In fact, I hate Jesus, and I don't want to be around this person. And for others, we are a fragrance from life to life. And it's our life that makes people more curious. And what we say, yeah, I really would like to know more about Christ. How are you handling all of this, this tragedy in your life, and you're still happy and at peace? What is it? And you say, hey, well, it's Jesus. And Paul asks a pretty good question, because this truth is overwhelming to me, and I think it should be to anyone. Who's sufficient for these things? How can you handle this? How could you live your life? If you're a preacher like me, wouldn't you wonder, well, I don't want to harden anybody. I don't want to do anything that would make it worse for people. Why would I do that? Well, it's an inevitability. Because how did Isaiah respond? He responded by preaching as clearly and simply as possible. Over in chapter 28, he receives criticism for line upon line, truth upon truth. He made it as simple as he could. It wasn't an intellectual problem, it was a spiritual one. They understood the words, they hated the messenger. This isn't the difficulty for all of us necessarily, because sometimes God ordains a prophet to go and there's a revival. I mean, he called a prophet named Jonah and he said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I know you hate those people, but still, you're going to go. Jonah says, I'm not going. I'm afraid they'll turn to God and they're going to one day come back and slaughter Israel. And God said, no, you're going. And as it turned out historically, Jonah was right. Nineveh was saved from divine judgment, and then eventually they overwhelmed Israel and took them into captivity. The ways of God are mysterious, friends. Jonah's problem was Jonah, but when he did go, remember, everybody turned to Christ. So maybe that'll be your call. Maybe that's the way God has ordained it. The whole point of saying any of this is it is difficult to serve the Lord because he has his own plans. And they don't work out the way you think they should. And if we go into ministry of any kind, whether it's Sunday school teaching or planning for trunk or treat or anything else, and say, okay, well, this is the way it should be. I studied psychology. We can make it happen. I can guarantee you, when you give an altar call, we'll have 15% of the people will come forward if we just do these things. Well, you can manipulate a crowd, but you can't change a heart. Only God can do that. So, he's already said, I'll jump. No parachute needed, I'll jump, whatever it is. Well, it's going to be difficult, Isaiah. I'm going to send you to people, and man, the overall impact of your ministry will be to harden their resistance and rejection of me. And that's not fun for anybody. He's already signed up. Not only that, the next part of my full statement is, and it'll be your life's work. Isaiah says this obvious question in verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? Okay, you've told me what's going to happen. How long? How long is this judgment business going to take? And the Lord answered, and he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, houses without people, land is desolate waste. The Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, your whole life, this is your life. This is your ministry. Do you know that there are missionaries who went to the Gold Coast of Africa who served their entire lives and died without a single convert? There are men and women, and it wasn't because they didn't know the right techniques. God help us. They were faithful. They did what God said. And evidently in the grand scheme of things, that's the ministry that he had been called to. So Jonah says, how long is this going to be? I don't think it was specifically, his question was specifically about him. I think it included the greater question of how long is are my people going to be under judgment? And God said, until we're done. A little timeline might help. So just notice, now Isaiah was called, we know because King Uzziah's death, which he mentions in verse 1 as the marker, was about 740 BC. Well, it was less than 20 years after Isaiah received this word that Assyria did conquer the northern kingdom and carried them away into captivity, and Israel was never the same. The 10 northern tribes never reappeared in that form. And in fact, 20 years after that, Assyria invaded the southern kingdom, and they came really close to overwhelming and conquering and razing Jerusalem, 701 BC. The thrilling story is that the repentance and humility of the king turned the heart of God, and he said, I'll stay my hand. So we think that Isaiah probably died, we don't have a marker for him, but probably about 680 BC. And the legend is that he was hiding out from maybe the most terrible king of Judah, Manasseh. And Manasseh was his enemy because he was the enemy of God. And the legend is, this isn't scripture, that Isaiah hid in a hollow tree and they sawed the tree in two. And so when in Hebrews 11 there's a reference to all these heroes of the faith and the ways that they were martyred, there's a reference to those who were sawn in two. And for many, you know, centuries, there are people who believe that was specifically spoken of Isaiah. So it was 100 years after we presume he died that Babylon conquered Judah and carried them away. I mean, so that's a long time in our way of thinking, and a short time in God's economy. Well, it was more than his lifetime. I don't know what your life's work will be, but I do know that, you know, we're supposed to sign up. No parachute needed. And it's your life's work. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't, you know, Marilyn needs you to work in children's ministry. You're on for a week and off, you know, only monthly you serve. It doesn't mean that you're a temporary Gurkha. It means that that's your assignment for a few months or years. But you're still on call. You can still get called up. Zach thought he was out of the military. He got called up a month after he got married. That was an interesting year and a half for him in April. I realize, like I said, I probably have said it, I feel a little apologetic, and I shouldn't, it's God's word, that the tone of these, you know, 39 chapters is pretty serious. There is joy in serving Christ, and I could show you many, many passages that speak of, you know, the greatest thing for us is to be in his presence and to serve him and worship him. And signing up and saying, here am I, I'll go. I mean, that's what that's about. But that's not the tenor of the text, so that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this serious stuff. Have you signed up? Somebody said, will you go? Did someone tell you one time that you can get saved and then you can decide about lordship issues later on? He can be your savior, that'd be great, everybody wants to be saved. Think about what that'll do for your self-esteem. And walk through life not worrying about doing anything wrong anymore. Sin with impunity. Won't that be nice? And later on, the lordship stuff, you can worry about that. We'll handle that later at a different time. Anybody ever tell you that? See, that's heresy is what it is. That's baloney. Jesus is Lord. Period. And so, we're all called. But still, will you go? Will you? I'm not mentioning a parachute at all. You may not be able to bail out on this deal. I mean, sometimes the Lord gives us a nice, cushy landing. And sometimes it's pretty rough. That's up to Him. Will you go? There's one verse remaining, and it's the happiest one to talk about. After having said, will you go? It'll be difficult. It'll be your life's work. But remember, remember this. Remember the holy seed. Verse 13 says, though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The picture here is of a great tree that has once been vibrant and alive, and a forest fire has come through and absolutely consumed it. And it has been reduced from this giant tree to nothing but a blackened stump. It's as dead as a rock, or so it appears. And he's saying, this is what it'll be like for my people. They'll be sent to Babylon. And it'll look like my place here, Jerusalem, will be a wasteland. But one day you come walking by in the forest where the fire was, and you see there's a little green shoot coming out of that stump. And Isaiah tells us this is what God has always planned. There's life here. He's always planned that there will be a little shoot that will come out of the big stump. And He has decreed from before time began that that will happen and that new life will come. And I think the key words in this whole thing are seed, or offspring is the way it's translated. But it's literally the word seed. I thought I would show you how rich this word is by showing you a few other references. I didn't write them out, but I gave you the reference, and I think you probably know some of them. Genesis 3:15 is the first and most important one. A lot of people know this is the first reference to the gospel. I'll put enmity, God says, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And the word is seed, between your seed and her seed. That's the Hebrew word. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God is talking after the fall. And he's talking to the serpent. And he's saying, dude, you are done. You know, you were successful. It's all under his sovereignty too, right? You were successful in getting the woman to fall and her husband fell. But one day, I got to tell you something. The seed of the woman will bruise your head. In other words, Jesus is going to tromp you down. And you're going to bruise his heel. Now, a heel bruise is a painful thing if any of you have ever... it affects your whole body. I mean, it really does. But it's not fatal. I'm sure Satan and all of his minions were high-fiving and fist-bumping all the way from Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning, thinking, as dumb as they are, I mean, it's in prophecy all over the place, you know. Oh, the devil knows the Bible really well. Yeah, does he? Because this is prophesied, and I'm absolutely convinced that they thought they had won until Resurrection Day, and Jesus came back. He said, nope. I want everything now, friend. So, that's a reference, and it's a reference to our Savior. This word seed is used also in Genesis later to refer to the covenant that God made with Abraham. It says, in your offspring or seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Genesis 22:18 and other places. So, God picked out this fellow Abram and said, I choose you. And out of you will come a whole, as many as the stars of heaven, your descendants will be, and the whole planet. And everybody who ever lives will have blessing because of you. The seed thing again. Or if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, listen to this one. Actually, turn over to it. You're in Isaiah, hopefully. I won't read it to you. Well, I'll have you look at it while I read it to you. And notice the similarity in wording. Chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump. Wow, that sounds awfully familiar. And the stump, he says, here is Jesse. Who's Jesse? Well, Jesse's David's dad. King David's dad, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then it goes on to talk about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. It's talking about Jesus. So what our God does for Isaiah is, as he says, look, will you go? And Isaiah said, you bet, I'm 100% in. Whatever you want, drop me behind enemy lines and don't hand me nothing, I'll jump. And God said, okay, I accept that. It's going to be difficult because I've called you to a difficult ministry. It'll be your life's work. But let me just remind you, you are a part of this eternal plan that has been in the Council of the Trinity before there was anything else but Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a crimson thread that runs from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of the book. And that crimson thread runs through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and one of his sons, Judah. It runs through Judah and it winds its way through history, the seed of the woman. And it winds through the most unusual places. A woman named Rahab, who was a prostitute and was gloriously saved, marries a Jewish soldier, and their offspring, the seed of the woman. And it, not too long after that, Ruth, a Moabite, a pagan woman who had been part of a people group that hated Israel. And yet she was converted, and she married Boaz. And then it winds through, and pretty soon you got King David and his offspring, and it winds all the way to a little place in a far away little town. And there's a virgin there. She's probably 14 or 15 years of age. And it winds through her. And her name is Mary. And my son comes through her. And all of my children, whom I have known before the foundation of the world, are part of this gathering. This wonderful sprig that comes out of a dead tree. You're part of that, Isaiah. Man, that's not like trying to get a gold watch at the end, right? That beats that all over the place. You're part of that too, you spiritual Gurkhas, you men and women whom God has called to yourself. He's loved you before time began. He has plans for you. And he says to you this morning, if you've never heard him say it, read it again. Will you go? Last Sunday night, I shared with you the vision that God gave me for our church's future. And it's kind of like Isaiah's passage here in a way. Well, it is Isaiah's passage a few chapters later. He doesn't give us details. He says, I'm doing a new thing at Bonita Valley Baptist Church. And I'm convinced that doing this new thing involves all of us. Maybe you've never served. Maybe you've never seen yourself as anything but a consumer. You wouldn't have thought of it that way, and I don't think of you that way either. But, you know, actually, now's the chance to hear the Lord say, will you go? Will you? I don't think I want to make a big fanfare out of this, but I think I'd like to ask you to indicate that you will. Usually we say, gather at the piano afterwards. I'd like to have you come now. It's been a while since I've ever asked you to join us up front. But I wonder if you would. Will you go? Will you say yes to him? Maybe you say, well, I'm already doing it. Okay, come on. Come on down. We want to pray. I'll pray over you. Come on down to the piano and gather right here. I'm doing a new thing at BVBC. Will you be part of it? You don't know what you're saying yes to. Right? I don't know what it is either.
I don't need a parachute. God's got my back.
Okay. All right. Lord, here we are. Gathered around your word, we see Isaiah saying, here I am, send me. And these dear ones, these spiritual Gurkhas, these men and women who say yes to you, they've said it a million times in other contexts, they mean it, Lord. I pray for each one individually that you show them what that means. And give us as pastor and elders a sense of what you have in mind also. But Lord, we've signed up and we don't know if you've got a parachute or if it's going to be a bumpy landing. It's okay, Lord, whatever you want, because we know that the one who has provided for our salvation and cared for us will take care of us in the journey of faith as we serve. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who told us, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And so, our Lord, that's what we're saying. We'll deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you. Show us what it is. If it's out of our comfort zone, give us courage. Help us to hold one another up in prayer. We want what you want. We want the future you want for your church. We want to make an impact, but you decide what that is. And if it makes things worse in some way, we would hate to have that happen. But Lord, you're the Lord of the harvest. We're not the Lord of the harvest. You are. So I pray for each one. Bless them. Encourage them. Deep inside, may there be a resonance from your spirit that will say, yeah. Yeah, that's what you were supposed to do. Now I'll show you another step. And may it be, Lord, that you'll have your way. And like I prayed last Sunday, as you said in Isaiah 43, that you would bring them from east and west and north and south. Not even sure what that means. We're ready to help them. We want to help them. Lord, you do what you and only you can do. Work in the hearts of men and women. And thank you for working in our heart this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Bless every one of you. And wait for instructions.